the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will do this.
So what an appropriate way to kick off this Advent season. What an appropriate way to kick off this Christmas season than looking at what it was that God had provided. That God said way back in Isaiah that was to come. This hope that only God could give in a time of darkness, in a time of hopelessness, in a time of really and truly being confused and not knowing where to go. And so, what an appropriate time. If you have your Bible or you have your phone, then that's awesome. We're going to be in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 today. And I know that it was just read, but I want to read it again just so that we can really and truly dig into this and see what it is that God is telling us this morning. So, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. Nevertheless, there's no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice because you, as people, rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, I don't know about you. Where's kind of the starting place in this point? So, whenever I was doing my master's program, I was in a class called hermeneutics. And I really didn't want to take hermeneutics because I was like, what's hermeneutics? And so, just so that you know, and when you're talking about hermeneutics, you're talking about how do we kind of dissect Scripture in such a way that we're understanding it appropriately. So, you're looking at the historical context, what's happening in history at the time. You're looking at a cultural context of what's happening in culture. What are the cultural trends of that time, and how is this speaking to that? You're looking at grammar. You're looking at different parts of Scripture. And you know, honestly, when I really got into it, it was probably one of the most beneficial classes that I took in that program. And so it just kind of gave me a better, deeper understanding of what Scripture looks like and how to look at it and how it looks at. So my professor in that class said this, that the most important question when looking at Scripture is, what is it saying to them? What is it saying to the audience that the Scripture is presented to? And then the second question is, what does it mean to me? So we're just kind of looking at that secondhand from all these perspectives and trying to get a grip on what is happening in the Scripture at this time. And I'm here to tell you this. What is it? What is happening at this time in Judah? What is happening to these people? What is happening to God's people at this time when the Scripture is about to take place? Well, there's a couple of things happening here. First of all, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram have joined forces because they can sense that the Assyrians are about to come in and take over. And so, of course, being neighbors, the friendly neighbors that they are, that they join this alliance. And what happens is this. They see Judah down here at the bottom in the southern kingdom, and they're like, hey, Judah, why don't you come and be a part of this and help us resist the Assyrians as they're about to come and take us over? And so Judah and King Ahaz is like, nah, I think we're kind of good here. Like, I think we're in a good place. We don't really want to get involved in that. And so what happens is that King Ahaz basically tells Israel that they're not interested in becoming a part of this alliance to resist the Assyrians. And so what happens is this, is that Israel, like they sometimes do, become afraid. And they become not only afraid of the Assyrians that are going to invade them in the north, but they also are looking at it from the perspective that if Judah's not going to join us, that maybe they're going to be against us. And when this happens, that we're going to be conquered from both directions. We're going to be conquered by the north, and we're going to be conquered by the south. And so Israel takes things into their own hands, and they're like, hey, we got to do something about this. We've got to do something about the fact that Judah doesn't want to become a part of this alliance. We've got to do something as a way to resist the Assyrians. What is it that we can do? Well, they figured out that the one thing that they could do was that they could go in, they could occupy Judah, and they could take control of their military assets. And so that's exactly what they did. And in the midst of this is when Isaiah shows up on the scene. In the midst of this is when God sends Isaiah to come and to deliver this message to King Ahaz. And it's this: I am in control, and you have nothing to worry about. I am in control. God is telling them, I am in control, and you have nothing to worry about. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times whenever I get that message that I have nothing to worry about is the time where I start to worry the most. I mean, That's just the reality of this world, right? When somebody says, oh, you don't have anything to worry about, that's when I'm kind of like, what are you hiding that I need to really know about, right? And so King Ahaz rejects this message from Isaiah and from God. And as a result of that, they get roped into this mess. And not only are the Assyrians going to conquer Aram and Israel, but they're also going to conquer Judah in the process as well. When you look a little bit further on into chapter 8, it says that the enemy will swarm Judah and fill the land. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like that these people are under distress, right? It sounds like the people of Judah are kind of in this hopeless kind of place where nothing seems to be hopeful in the world, and God is about to deliver hope. So, but this is how it starts out, verse 1 and 2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light will dawn. So what is this? Jesus gives hope to the distressed. And if we're really going to kind of put a little note on the side, and also the hopeless. Because the reality is that Judah is in this hopeless state where they have no hope. They're about to be conquered. And the reality is that they're not going to have the lives that they currently have. I love the way that chapter 9 starts out in verse 1. There's going to be a time where there's no more gloom for those who are in distress. Think about that for a minute. When was the last time we looked out the doors of our house, the windows, walked out the doors of this building, and you saw no distress? Folks, there are people who are in distress every single day. There are people who are suffering every single day. And so let me ask you this question. When was the last time you really and truly felt that distress? If we're honest with ourselves, it wasn't that long ago. It was in our near past, not the distant past. When was the time that you were in distress? Because when we're in distress, it's not that easy to look ahead. It's not that easy to look into the future. It's not that easy to look for the hope and the good times that are to come. You know, there's some of us in this room right now, this morning, who are in distress. Maybe as you're looking back this past year, maybe as you're looking back of what transpired in your life this past year, it hadn't been hopeful. You know, maybe it's somebody in your life. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a spouse. Maybe it was a child that are in heaven. Maybe it's a family member who's been dealing with cancer or had an accident or something happened where we've been hoping for the best, but the outlook does not look good. And it's not what we had hoped for. Maybe for some of you, you've been looking for a job and you're just trying to scrap and you're just trying to survive to the end of this year because maybe the new year offers a little bit of hope. Folks, there's people all around us who are in distress every single day. There's people in our lives that have this hopelessness every single day. And the reality is this, is that Jesus is the only one who offers that hope. Now, I don't know, but a lot of you don't really know a lot about me or my family or any of that kind of good stuff. But so one of the most important people to me in my life has been my grandfather. And I don't know about you, I know that's probably a similar sentiment with a lot of you, but my grandfather was the hero in my life for a lot of reasons. For one, he was a center on the high school varsity football team for a long time and was offered a scholarship to go play college football at A&M, right? Well, he gets to A&M and they're like, hey, you're really good and we really want you, but the reality is that World War II is about to break out and you're not going to be here, so thank you for coming, but you're going to be shipped out in just a little while anyway, so we appreciate it. So not only that, but he was a Marine in World War II, stationed in Okinawa, went through the battle of Okinawa, and all those kind of fun things. So not only was he a hero because he was this football star who got offered the scholarship, but he's this hero because he was in the Battle of Okinawa, and really and truly, he's a military hero to me, and so he's a hero in a whole lot of ways in my life. And so not only that, but he just invested in me. So my family owned this furniture store in the small town where we're from, and my great-grandparents owned it, and they got handed down to my grandparents, and it was in my family until I was in fifth grade. And so I'd spend a lot of time at the furniture store. So when I was off school, I'd be up there. Or my grandfather would come pick me up from school every single day, and I would go up to the furniture store. And so he just invested a lot of time in me. So got to do fun things. So we would walk around the town. We'd go to the post office and pick up the mail for the furniture store. We'd go down to the coffee shop, and I'd have coffee with all the senior adult men who had kind of gathered there for that day. We would just walk to the gas station and get a snack. He just invested in me over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And so he lived till 94. But the reality is this, is that when he died, I was in distress. And they're like, hey, can you do the funeral? And I was like, yeah, I don't really think that I can do the funeral. Like, this is too big of a deal for me, and I just don't know that I could make it through it. And they're like, please, would you do the funeral? And I was like, okay. So I started thinking about this, but the reality is that in my life, that was one of the times where I was distressed the most. The hero in my life, the person who I looked up to the most in my life, the person who invested probably more in me than most anybody else in my life, had passed away, and I was in distress. And y'all, that's how chapter 9 starts out. There's going to be a time where there's no more gloom. It's going to be peaceful. It's going to be joyful. It's going to be fruitful. There's going to be a time where Zebulun and Naphtali of Israel will be invaded and destroyed, but they're going to be redeemed. Like, I don't know if you know, but Naphtali is basically where Galilee is. And so Jesus is going to spend a great part of his ministry in this town that's been defeated. And he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea. And we'll see this redemption occur. And we see an example of that in Matthew 4:25. And it says this, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And in verse 2, we see this wonderful thing happening. Verse 2, it tells us this, the people walking in darkness will see a great light. And those living in a land of deep darkness and light has dawned. You know, we don't really know, but at this point in Scripture, we don't know what this great light is, but we do know that God has this glorious plan in place for the people of Israel and Judah. We know that sometime in the future, God is going to give his people light again. He's gonna give them light even though they've messed up, even though they've rejected him, even though that they've been a people who are disobedient. He's going to give them great light. So the first thing is this, is that Jesus gives hope to the distressed and to the hopeless. Second thing is this, is that Jesus gives hope to the oppressed. We're fixing to get into this. 3-5, and this is what it says. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoiced when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, every warrior's foot. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And so here we see Israel has grown a nation. They've once again are going to be a joyful people who celebrate the harvest, just like the Feast of Tabernacles, which they've done forever and ever. They're going to be a people who rejoice by the dividing of the plunder, just like when Saul and David had gone and conquered in God's name and divided the plunder among the people. They're going to be a people who are joyful in the places that have been conquered. So think about that. Here's where we are. But I think it's important to recognize in verse 4 something bigger. Something bigger is about to take precedent. And if we look in verse 4, it says this: "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor." Y'all, this light is just not going to free the oppressed. It's going to offer freedom. And I think if you don't walk away here today knowing anything else, it's this, is that Jesus offers you freedom. He offers you freedom from your past. He offers you freedom from your present. He offers you freedom from the ways that you've messed up. He offers you freedom from the things that oppress you every single day. He offers you freedom. These people are no longer slaves. They're no longer ruled over. They are a free people. And if we will accept that Jesus offers freedom, there's hope in that. There's hope in understanding that Jesus is the one who offers freedom. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, God's chosen people, they're no longer going to have to fight. And that's what 3 through 5 is telling us, that they are going to experience this freedom. Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. I don't know about you. I don't know what it is that oppresses you in your life, but we all have things that oppress us, right? Like we all have things that simply, if we're going to kind of define what oppression is in terms of our lives, in terms of our spiritual lives, It's whatever it is in our lives that keep us from being as much like Jesus as we possibly can and love him as much as we possibly can. So I reached out to some of my pastor friends this week and I did a poll, and I don't think they appreciated it. But the question was this. The question that I asked them was pretty simple. What do you feel oppressed by right now in your life? So I reached out to these church leaders, I reached out to some senior pastors, I reached out to some youth pastors, I reached out to these people in my life who I love and will do anything for. And here's their answers, here's their responses to the things that they feel that are oppressing them right now in their life. Anxiety. Depression. Loneliness. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, loneliness is one of the biggest ones. Self-imposed high expectations. I'm oppressed by other people's opinions of myself. I'm oppressed by the fear of making a wrong decision and being criticized heavily for it. I fear people leaving my church because they're not happy with me instead of coming alongside and serving with me. I feel insecure. I sometimes feel like an imposter. I ask myself the question, how can God use a person like me to accomplish anything for his kingdom? Some people were oppressed by addictions to social media, to playing games, to food, to whatever that is in our lives. God, do any of these resonate with you? Because the reality is this, is that pastors and ministers are people, and we all suffer together. You are not alone in your oppression. We all have something in our lives that Satan uses to oppress us. We all have our struggles. But 3:35 tells us this, is that the light is coming. Jesus is coming. A Savior is coming who offers us freedom from those things. So I'm sure Judah's opinion is this: hey, what's the deal? Like, we didn't do anything. We tried to stay out of this thing, but Israel roped us in. We're conquered by the Assyrians. Judah's probably thinking, let me understand this correctly. Like this doesn't seem to be right. There doesn't seem to be any relief in sight. And the reality is this: it continues to not make any sense until God arrives on the scene in the form of a baby. Oppression doesn't make any sense. Hopelessness doesn't make any sense. Being conquered by another country doesn't make any sense until God shows up in the form of a baby. 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. Y'all, that is the greatest love story in the history of the earth. That God himself would step down from the glories of heaven to come to this place, to experience what humans experience, to experience distress, to experience oppression, to experience hopelessness, to understand what it means that we're going through, and not to show up in the form of a king, which he could have done, but to show up in the form of a baby born to a virgin, to be born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. Hope came in the form of a baby on that first Christmas morning. Hope, the Messiah, came in the form of a baby on that first Christmas morning. God's master plan for saving the world was on full display in a manger. In a manger, God's master plan was on display. He is wonderful because he's willing to step down from heaven and experience the things that we experience here on earth. He is the wonderful counselor to his people who always comforts them and always cares and is always there for his people. He is the mighty God who has always been and who will always be. He is the everlasting Father who's always there, just like in the story of the prodigal son, who's always willing and waiting for us to come back to him with open arms. The everlasting Father always loves, always cares, always understands, never causes harm, and is always present to his people. And he is the Prince of Peace. He's always willing to protect us from harm, to give us peace in troubled times, and to give us hope where there seems to be none. And if you believe in Jesus, there is no greater time than now, in this season, to share the hope and the love that Jesus shares with us. Christmas time is the beginning. He came to be born on this earth so that he could die for us. That's what he shows us through this passage. Let's pray together.